We'll finish, I believe, 1 Samuel tonight and be ready Sunday to start with the book of Mark. So 11 o'clock Sunday, we will start with the book of Mark. Now, essentially, when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 24, it is very much the same as 1 Samuel chapter 26. In both chapters, David has a golden opportunity to kill Saul, and in both cases he refuses to do so. So the question would be then, why are there two accounts, 24 and 26, in both cases David has an opportunity, perfect opportunity, to kill Saul? Why the two accounts? And I think the answer to that is David is going to be the great king in Israel, and the author of Samuel wants to make a strong emphasis on his respect for the office of king, and therefore says, look, he had an opportunity to kill the king, but he did not. And then he comes back with another emphasis, not only on one occasion did he have that opportunity, but he had it on another, and therefore emphasizes the respect for the office in Israel. Irrespective of who the king was and how the king behaved himself and what his conduct was, he was always God's anointed. And therefore, knowing that the word anointed, Jane, I think I'm about dead here. And I think I'm dead here too. Yeah, I'm dead here too. And under the idea of God's anointed, as you recall from other studies, the word anointed is our word for Messiah, or the Hebrew word Mashiach, written something like that, transliterated Messiah. And it was used in the Old Testament in several ways. It was used for all kings. There was no king that was not anointed. Every king in Israel and Judah was anointed, and thus was God's anointed. It was also used for the king in Israel, which of course was David. And thus, those things all prefigure the Messiah, or prefigure Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. And thus, around that office, and David exemplifies it, it doesn't make any difference how bad Saul may be. He is God's anointed. God picked him. God had him anointed. And thus he is in that position. And therefore, if David is going to be the king in Israel, he has to show that he has enormous respect for the office of king. And thus, these two chapters, repeated twice, is going to emphasize that respect. Now let's go to chapter 26 and note that. Chapter 26. Verse 10 and 11, 15, 16, 21 through 23, the enormous respect that he had for the office of king. Chapter 26, verse 10, David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him," that is Saul, "on his day," or "his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." The issue was not the deplorable conduct of Saul. The issue is he's God's anointed. And they take the spear and the jug of water and they depart. Coming down also to verse 15. That's not right. Oh, yes, verse 15. "So David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king?'" In other words, he's talking to Saul's bodyguard that was not watching, and David was able, therefore, to kill Saul, or have the opportunity to kill Saul. "For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have surely done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed." In other words, not only does David have an opportunity to kill Saul, but he is really on Abner's case because Abner, his bodyguard, allowed that opportunity to happen. Enormous respect for the office. Verse 21, same chapter. Saul replies to David and says, I have sinned. Return, my son, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. So notice, even Saul is acknowledging that, David, I see in you enormous respect for my office. Now, what motivated David to do this? You could look and say, well, here's this man Saul that is trying to kill him. Why would he be so motivated to treat him in a right way? What would move him to do so? This is the same principle that you say New Testament talks about, wives are to submit and to your husbands. And you say, well, you look at that guy and he doesn't have any of the qualities that really deserve submission. Why should I submit? Well, here's a case where David could look at Saul and say, this guy has none of the qualities that a king ought to have, but I'll submit, and here's why. And he tells his motivation in verse 23. David says, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord deliver you into my hands today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight, so may the life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. So notice verse 24 gives his motive. I valued your life highly so that my life might be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. In other words, he respected the king even in the midst of his deplorable conduct because he wanted to honor the Lord. He submitted to the king as unto the Lord. And that is his motivation. Also, noting when we come to the end of chapter 26, historically, this is the last time that David and Saul ever meet again. Also, when we come down to chapter 26, notice we're still with the theme of the betrayal of David and the pursuit of Saul. Now, when we come to chapter 27, you find David, and let's take a look at verse 1, in the pits. David is enormously discouraged at this point. So you come to chapter 27, and we find pessimism ruling and the promises of God basically forgotten. So verse 1, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the hands of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So notice, God had promised him the throne. David is now in a condition of a good deal of unbelief, forgetting the promises that God had made, and so forth. Now, is there any justification for David feeling this way? Let me run through a little scenario. You've been under enormous pressure, and then you one day say, well, I'm just going to let the Lord handle this whole situation. It's in his hands. And I know the Lord will take care of it. And God doesn't. What kind of expectations do you think David had if you go back to chapter 26 and you read verse 10? It's pretty noble. David said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. And what had God done in the following context? Not a thing. So notice, you can understand the expectation of David. He had said, I've left it with the Lord. I've been patient. I put it in his hands. Now, Lord, you take over and do something. And lo and behold, God did nothing. And I think that begins to explain why in chapter 27, David is down. He had expected God to handle the situation, and he didn't handle it, and he was disappointed. When you look at 26:10, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. How did David know that? Isn't David a little bit of saying, okay, God, now I'm trusting you, so you've got to do something, and you've got to strike Saul since I didn't. And of course, God does not work under those conditions. He did nothing. You come down to chapter 27, and David nothing has happened. As a matter of fact, the hostility of Saul has continued, and nothing is going to happen. So, in the following context, David is going to say, I'm going to take my own plan, and I'm going to improve my lot. So let's notice, first of all, that David took things in his own hands in chapter 27. And as he took things in his own hands, lo and behold, everything got better. And we'll have two sets of results. And the results we'll call temporarily, and then eventually. David is going to leave God out of the picture altogether, and he's going to get some real help, only it's going to be temporary help. Chapter 27, coming down to verse 2 and 3. David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each of his own household, even David and his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, Nabal's widow. So notice, David took things into his own hands, and things temporarily got better. And the first thing that got better was the king of Gath accepted him. No more running from Saul. He has now found a friend in Achish, and he was accepted. So David has forgotten the promises, acted on his own, things got better. Second, in fact, there are four things that got better. The second one is obviously in the fourth verse. It was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. So, number one, the friends of Gath befriended David. Second, Saul stops his pursuit. Can we take things out of God's hand, forget the promises, and get an improvement in our situation? Yes. Temporarily. Third thing that happens to David is down in verses 5 and 6. David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in your country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So the third temporary improvement is he was given a city. This is lots better. No more running, hiding from Saul. Things are better. Fourth improvement. And the fourth improvement is down, not in this passage, but it's over in 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12. David has forgotten the promises, he's pessimistic, and he starts doing something to improve his lot, and his lot improves. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it says, and he went, verse 20, he went to Ziklag. As he went to Ziklag, there defected to him from Manasseh, and it lists others, and verse 21, they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the army. So David benefited from defectors. So he now obtains some new fighters. Things are getting better. Temporarily. Third, eventually. And the eventually is where things begin to deteriorate. One of the first things that had happened is David gets put in an embarrassing position where he may have to fight his own people in Israel. The second thing that happens is in chapter 30. Then it happened, verse 1, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all were with them, small and great, without killing anyone, carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had taken captive, and David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength left them to weep. So temporarily things got better. Eventually things got much, much worse. And that ought to have for us a very, very practical implication. A teenager is in a home where the situation is not all that happy. It's difficult to live with. And they begin dating someone who is not a believer. And some of the relief from being at home is over with, though the person is not a believer. And the person says, let's get married. And it looks so good to get out of that ugly home situation. They get married, and temporarily things get better until believer and unbeliever begin to knock heads. And what was a temporary relief in doing something disobedient to the Lord eventually turns out poorly. And that's exactly what David does in this context. He gets tired of all the pursuit by Saul, tired of his life being in danger all of the time, and he says, I'm going to do something since God hasn't. I'm going to do something. He moves to Philistia, and all of these good things begin to happen to him. Then, eventually, it comes around and his world once again falls apart. Now, let's draw out of that some lessons or observations. Lessons or observations. First, when you come to chapter 27, this ought to be a warning about self-pity. So let's put as our first lesson, beware of self-pity. And if you read chapter 27, verse 1, no question about it. David, with all these promises that God had given him for the future, David says, there's nothing better for me than to escape in the hand of the Philistines, and that will get Saul off my back. Self-pity made him make a decision that would later be regret. And again, talk about an occasion for self-pity. You know, it's one thing when you get in trouble for what you know you've done. But boy, doesn't it gall you when you've tried to be faithful and do the right thing and then catch it? That is really hard. So the background again then is this. David had been faithful to the Lord without reward. David had been faithful without reward. I mean, after all, I had a chance to slay Saul in chapter 24, and I didn't. I was faithful to God. Now, I'll just wait for the next morning for God to call Saul off, and God didn't call Saul off. And that would get you a little bit peeved. I mean, doesn't God see my faithfulness? Doesn't he reward it? And then you go to chapter 26, and again, you keep your cool. He was faithful. He had an opportunity to kill Saul. He didn't. And you would expect on the second occasion that God would get Saul off my back, and God didn't do it. And so you can see all of this build up. I've been faithful to the Lord. I have done what I should have done, and it was without reward. Self-pity, chapter 27. Second observation, always beware of losing perspective on God's purpose for one's life. Beware of losing perspective on God's purpose. God had very clearly told David that he was going to be the king. Now, on several occasions, and we'll look at two of them. Look at Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And I think these psalms, at least two of them, indicate that David, like we often do, found it very easy to lose perspective on God's purpose. And thus you have something like Psalm 10:1 that begins, why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? The very thing that was promised to David the most, the presence of the Lord, he doubts it. Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? Does God do that? That's the way David looked at it, and he was losing perspective. You go over to the same Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Well, the question is, does God forget his own ever? David feels like that. He's losing perspective. How long will you hide your face from me? Does God ever really do that from his children? No, but David thought he did, and thus he lost perspective. Verse 2, how long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And this is where he is, really, in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Beware of losing perspective on God's purpose. Third, blessings do not necessarily indicate divine approval. Blessings, let's put it this way, blessings may or may not indicate God's approval. And we go back to the fact that Saul no longer pursued David. And that had to be called a real blessing. But it didn't mean God's approval. He was given a city. He was befriended by one of the Philistine kings. And to have friends, to have a city after you've been running all over the countryside, and to have some security is a real blessing. Didn't mean God approved at all. We should not reason backwards that just because things are going well or we have great blessings that they may or may not indicate God's approval. Fourth, and this is chapter 30 and verse 6. After all of this reversal, in chapter 30 and verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Fourth point, we can always return to fellowship. We can always return to fellowship. And David did. Fifth, a wrong decision can bring temporary relief, but long-range disaster. A wrong decision. And that's what David did when he went to the Philistines. Can bring, and here are two key words, temporary relief. But long-range disaster. And David, in these closing chapters of Samuel, experiences just that. Temporary relief was there, but it made long-range disaster. All right? Now, when we come to this point, essentially, David and Saul will not see one another the rest of their days. We will have Saul dying as a suicide as he is defeated in battle by the Philistines. And we come at that point down to the end of the book. Now, we're not going on with 2 Samuel. We're going on with Mark in our next study. But I think I do need to say something about 2 Samuel in order not to leave some loose threads coming in the end of the book of 1 Samuel. So let's do just a little overview of 2 Samuel. See, actually, we've been looking at the life of David from chapter 17 when he stones Goliath, on to the end of the book, 31 chapters. And yet we really haven't gotten into the life of David yet. Because the life of David as king begins in the book of 2 Samuel. So we need to tie the two together, and we can do it in just a matter of a very, very few minutes. 2 Samuel can follow the following parts, or follows the following parts. Basically three. Part one of Samuel is David's triumph. And that is chapter 1 through 10. And by his triumph, we mean that the throne that was promised to him in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 now becomes his. And in this period of triumph, in the first 10 chapters, you find David beginning to reign as king at Judah. So his reign in Judah is in the first four chapters of Samuel. It will be his reign in Judah. Then he will go on to reign over all Israel. His reign in Judah. And these four chapters will take up 7 years, 7.5 years. And it will take place at Hebron. So as we open the book, as the book of 2 Samuel is open, we're going to see David on his way to some enormous triumphs, some enormous victories. And they will come in the first 7.5 years, where Hebron is now the place where he reigns over Judah. And then second, we will move on to his reign in all Israel. The whole nation now accepts David as the king. And that begins with chapter 5 on to the end of the book. This will last for 33 years in Jerusalem. And so we now have David going right up to the pinnacle of victory. However, the next part of the book brings up another theme of two chapters, and it's the one thing that we all remember David for. And if a film is all ever made of David's life, this is probably the focal point, because we come to, number two, David's sin. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And as to David's sin with Bathsheba, this occurred after 20 years on the throne. David reigned something like 40, so about halfway into his reign, you have the incident with Bathsheba, and we will find that David will be fully forgiven. But he will have the consequences of that act to the end of his days and the end of his reign. And that really takes us into the third part of 2 Samuel, which is David's trouble. And anything from 2 Samuel 12 onto the, or 13 onto the end, basically are troubles for David. And that is in chapter 13 through the end of the book, chapter 24. And his troubles will come in two ways. First of all, family. And that will extend from 13 through 18. And then finally, the nation begins to have great difficulties in 19 through 24. And that, in essence, is the thrust of the book of 2 Samuel. It's sort of a roller coaster type thing, where in the first 10 chapters, David is conquering and moving and reigning. Everything's going up until the incident with Bathsheba, and then, though forgiven and though a beautiful example of confession, from there on, the troubles that mount and come out of that become very, very, very heavy for David. And so, before we leave, I would like to get one other flavor into the life of David that we've had so far, and that's to take a look at David's Psalms of Confession, and they are 32 and 51. So let's go to 32. And even though we have not been doing, per se, the life of David, I think we'd be missing a lot if we don't see this man as one who knew how to confess sin. Now, first of all, when you come to Psalm 32, the outline of the psalm coalesces and teaches the doctrine of the psalm. The outline teaches the doctrine. Now, first of all, we say teaches doctrine. We know that Psalm 32 is meant to teach doctrine because notice in the superscription it is called a Psalm of David, a maskil. And maskil, remember, means a psalm intended to teach and intended to give wisdom. So this is an instructional song, a teaching song. And the idea, obviously, is that some of the things that David talks about in Psalm 32, every believer who ever lives will need to know. So let's note then, what is the doctrine that the 32nd Psalm is intended to teach? It is, in the following order, the principle of salvation, discipline, confession, restoration in the life of God's children. And the psalm starts with David's justification by faith in verses 1 and 2, moves on to his discipline, to his confession, and to his final and full restoration. Now we said that this is the doctrine that is taught, and the outline follows it. And so the outline then is made up of his salvation, his discipline, his confession, and his restoration. And the whole psalm is outlined in a way that the outline tells what it teaches. So we have, in verses 1 and 2, David's salvation. 32, 1 and 2, reading. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And those two verses are the Old Testament doctrine of justification by faith. We'll see that more when we get to it over in a passage that comments on that. But notice we move to verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Salvation to discipline. And the discipline of the Lord is 32, 3, and 4. Coming to verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. So we move from salvation to discipline to confession. In 32, 5. A, really, 5a. Verse reads, I acknowledge my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. And from therefore, at that point on to the end, you have David in a restored state. Restoration. And really, the restoration, though it goes from 32:5b, to the end of the chapter, verse 11. So we have then a very important doctrine. And we begin with justification and salvation, which is never lost, move into David's sins, and God responds by discipline, and disciplines for about 1 year. That's about how long this was. David held out for a year before he ever, in other words, the activities of God describing discipline in verse 3 and 4 are about 12 months long. And then finally, in verse 5, he confesses his sin. So we have his salvation, he falls into sin, he is disciplined, he holds out for 1 year in confession, he confesses his sin, and there's immediate restoration on the part of God. Now let's break that down a little further. David's salvation, verses 1 and 2. And the first thing we can say about verses 1 and 2 is this. These verses deal with the fact that David was a genuine believer. These first two verses deal with the fact and establish the fact that David was a genuine believer. He fell, he sinned, but he was a believer. Now, how do we know that? Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Well, first of all, the subject of Romans chapter 4 is the subject of justification by faith. It's often called the imputation chapter because it's the chapter that deals with the subject of how do you get justified, how do you get a standing with God. And the first four verses make the basic statement that says this: salvation is not by works, salvation is by faith. Reading. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found or discovered? If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quoting Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And what does he conclude out of that? Well, verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor or grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In other words, the theme that is set up in Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5, is very simple. Salvation is by faith, not works. And as that is stated in 4, 1 through 5, Paul goes to a proof text. And the proof text that he goes to prove that salvation is by faith, not works, is Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Notice that comes up now down in verse 6. Just exactly like David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteous apart from works. Now, where did David ever speak of a man who had a standing before God based on faith, not works? Well, verse 7 gives it. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so he quotes from Psalm 32. Now that gives us then, in going back to Psalm 32, a way of looking at it. And let's return to it. This is talking in these first two verses about David's justification or David's salvation. Notice, by the way, you've got four major truths taught in Psalm 32. Number one, justification by faith alone. So much is that in Psalm 32 that David says, I'm going to use that when I'm teaching on justification. And he does so in Romans 4. Second, it teaches the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Doctrine of imputation. God puts to our accounts righteousness. And Paul is teaching that in Romans 4. He goes back to Psalm 32 to get the doctrine. Third, it teaches the reality of a carnal Christian. The reality of the carnal Christian. David was justified, but he was carnal, and he refused to confess his sin. Fourth, it teaches the doctrine of restoration to fellowship. And those are all major doctrines. When a believer sins, what does he do to be restored to fellowship? Psalm 32's got it. All right, let's go back to that psalm if we haven't already. And notice some of the blessings that he's going to list in terms of salvation. 32, 1. How blessed is the man whose... By the way, notice the way this is arranged. You've got four blessings of salvation in two pairs, each preceded by the word blessed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So blessed, then two reasons. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So notice the arrangement is four blessings, each preceded by the word blessed. The important thing about the word blessed is the fact that in both cases, the word blessed is plural. The reason for the plural with the word blessed is to point to abundance and fullness and completeness. Plural points to abundance and completeness. So the idea would be abundantly and completely blessed is he, and that is stated twice. So abundance and completeness is very, very definitely there. Second, while the word blessed means to be happy, it comes from a verb that means to go straight. Question. What then is the link between going straight and being happy? What's the relationship of the two? Why would the Old Testament use the same word for going straight that it uses for being happy? That's strange. Well, the answer to that is in the Old Testament, there was only one way to be happy, and that was to go straight. And therefore, going straight was alignment with the will of God. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, if you're going straight in line with the will of God, you are therefore blessed. And they were never, never put apart. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, there is no intelligence apart from holiness. The man that says there is no God is not an intellectual. He is a fool. And inevitably, the conduct and the of knowing right and doing right were never, never... You could not be intelligent in the Old Testament without being holy. Today, we have almost a complete divorce between education and character, don't we? You cannot assume that because someone has a college degree that he will have a higher degree of character, can you? And you can't assume that if you want to build better character, why don't you get a master's degree? And if you really want to be a super good person, get a PhD. And you note that the link between the two just isn't there. It should be. But nonetheless, we allow ourselves to be educated and divorce that from character. The Old Testament never does it. The man who is wise is the man who obeys God. The man who is the fool is the man who doesn't obey God, and it has nothing to do with their educational status whatsoever. So a fool and a wise man in Scripture, it's not a brain concept, it's a moral concept, and we often miss that. Okay, coming down then with the first link then, to be happy is to go straight. And notice the first blessing is, how happy abundantly is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression is a major Old Testament word, and it means a breach in relationship between two people. Anytime there was a relationship that was breached, the word peshah in Hebrew covers it, and it's the word we've got right here. The interesting thing about it is it's 100% a human characteristic. In other words, in a relationship between man and God, the transgressor, the one that breaks the relationship, is always man, never God, anywhere in the Old Testament. Keeping your finger here, the relationship that the Messiah bears to transgressors is stated in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. David is saying one of the blessings of salvation is transgressions are forgiven. What is the relationship of the Messiah to transgressors? And 53:12 tells us. He has spoken, of course, of the Messiah bearing our sins, and you have verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many transgressors, and he interceded for transgressors. So what then is the relationship of Christ to transgressors? Number one, the Messiah will be among them. Second, he will bear their sins. The Messiah will be their substitute and taking their sin. Third, the Messiah will be their intercessor. Taking that to the life of Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Doctrine of the Incarnation. Christ died, 1 Corinthians says, for our sins. So if being among them is the incarnation, being their substitute is his death or his cross. And we talk about the fact that Jesus has died, buried, raised again, seated at the Father's right hand, and what is he doing? Hebrews 7:25, there is where he intercedes for us, and we call that his session. All right, back to Psalm 32. Now, the thing I want us to catch, and we're going to do it in closing, we have a term when inner turmoil has an effect on our bodies. When really, the headache is real, but it's a tension headache. What do we call that when the physical is affected by the mental emotional condition? We talk about psychosomatic. All right, come down to Psalm number 32, and we have some very interesting. David now is going to hold out on God. And the link here is to note David's psychological, physiological condition. And let's begin, first of all, with his psychological or spiritual condition. And note the link. Psychological condition is found in 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sins. So notice the first element in here, in his psychological, well, you know what I mean, condition is number one, suppressed guilty conscience. Suppression of guilty conscience. And that is exactly what verse 4 begins by saying, is that David knew he was wrong, he knew he had sinned, but he was not going to confess it. He was going to shove it back in a corner, or he was going to suppress that guilty conscience. Well, notice coming out of the suppressed guilty conscience is a physical condition that is linked clearly to it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted, and it's a word for growing old, for shriveling up. My body shriveled up. Does the Bible make any connection between the suppression of a guilty conscience and our physical condition? I don't know of any verse that makes it more clearly than in this one right here. He continues describing, he says, through my groaning all day long. It's used of a person in deep mental distress. For day and night, now, if there is a link between the suppressed guilty conscience and our physical condition, who made the link? Well, notice David sees the link in his psychosomatic problem directly to the hand of God, because notice, in verse 4, for day and night thy hand was upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. And then finally he comes around to confession and comes around to immediate healing. But I think it's very interesting that the Word of God makes it quite clear that a suppressed conscience in terms of the guilt of sin is directly linked in this context to the physical condition of David. Now, what do you do about it? You know, these things can get enormously complex and complicated. David needs to check in Mayo's. Notice he got instant relief. How did he get instant relief? Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee. My iniquity I did not hide. You see, we can't even begin to use this today, can we? Because we never link psychosomatic problems to sin. You wouldn't dare do that, would you? Well, David did. And link it together. He did something about it. He confessed his transgressions to the Lord. You didst forgive the guilt of my sin and so forth. And then you have the optimism, verse 8. God says, I will instruct you, teach you in the way which you go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. and ends the psalm by saying, "Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous ones, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." So notice the restoration was immediate. Now, we don't want to misuse that. If you have a headache right now, it does not mean that's the discipline of the Lord. But there is something to be said, and it's quite clear, that spiritual health and physical health are linked. And when the spiritual health is not prospering because of a suppressed, guilty conscience that will not confess sin, David says, it tore me apart physically. And he says, I link that directly to the hand of God upon me. And I guess that's probably the last point of comparison we will make between David and Saul. Saul never confessed unless you twisted his arm behind his back, and then it was only halfway. David was not only a great king of the Old Testament, but probably one of his great points was he is a great confessor. And we will leave David at the... Oh, by the way, this is a Maskil song. Before we close it, notice verse 9, David says, "Can I pass on a little bit to you of advice? Don't be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you." In other words, he says, don't be stubborn like I was. Don't cause God to have to use bit and bridle on you. Take my advice and move and understand the principle of salvation, which is our position. When there is sin, God responds with discipline. Discipline is terminated by confession, and confession is met immediately by restoration. And instead of wasting away, David now rejoices and sings and offers praise to the Lord. All right, our next study now will be meeting the book of Mark. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the truths in this book. We pray that we will continue to fill our minds with the word of God and divine viewpoint. For we ask this in Christ's name.